And so we're going to go ahead and get started this morning. But again, if you have prayer or you need prayer, feel free to share with each other. We don't have to just wait for Sunday morning with the microphone. Share with your friends what you might need prayer with. So as we begin today, a few weeks ago, I talked about the idea of gods, if you were here. We talked about the different gods of Baal and Molech and the different Greek gods. And so this morning, I thought that I would start with, my clicker's not working here. Let's see. There we go. I thought I would start with a little chart of the pantheon of the Greek gods, because we're going to talk a little bit more about a god this morning. But when you go back into the ancient world, the culture was saturated with this idea or this belief that there are gods associated with so many different things in life. And at the top of the Greek mythology family tree, we have chaos, where chaos isn't necessarily a god, but a depiction of the void that everything came out of. That's what they believe. Well, when you look at these gods and they assign different attributes to these gods, you think how ridiculous, how silly, we aren't like those people, that ancient culture. However, though we don't worship gods specifically like this, like the ancient Greek culture did, in our modern culture, the influence of these gods still takes hold of people. Today, there is a lot within our culture that you might not understand unless you really look deeply, where these gods are still represented. They're represented, they're considered connected with this idea of archetype. Archetype means that there is a theme or a personality type that pops up and transcends from one culture to another to another. So, you might not know this, but many of our brands, if you look around companies today, build their companies, they are built around God symbolism from the past. For example, the Nike Swish logo, it represents the God called Nike. There was a God called Nike, and she was a Greek goddess of victory. So the word Nike comes from an ancient Greek god. We were with some of the young adults a little while ago, and we were talking about Starbucks. And if you know Starbucks, it's a siren. It is a siren that's supposed to call people, the sailors, out into to kind of woo them in. You know, it tempts them, calls the sailors in, kind of takes hold of them. And so the Starbucks symbol is of a siren calling people out. How many are wooed by the coffee of Starbucks? You know, our culture, we love Starbucks. We hear the siren song of Starbucks. Okay, you have Orion Entertainment, out of this world entertainment. You have Mobile Gas with the horse, the Pegasus horse that is supposed to signify speed and optimability. And then we also have Prometheus Entertainment, and they use the little sign from Prometheus, a little fire, sharing brand new knowledge like fire to other people. So there are many representations within our culture where the symbols come from ancient times and they represent the gods of old. I could go on and on and on. There are a lot of conspiracy theories that are out there about all these companies because it's everywhere. So companies build their brands on these ideas. You may have heard the phrase that money makes the world go round. Money makes the world go round, so you've got to get really good at making the world go round. I would disagree. Money does not make the world go round. Ideas, beliefs, and purposes are what drive the human heart to spend money. And companies that know this well, like Apple, I've maybe mentioned this before, Apple says they don't just sell computers, they want to help people connect and communicate with one another. And that's what they build their business upon. If you've ever worked for a company that has that perfect logo or that perfect slogan, you never hear them say, well, we just want to go out and make money, or we just want to, you know, go out and build business. A lot of times they're trying to motivate you with some kind of purpose, some kind of belief, some type of cause. Well, today, there are a lot of churches that are built on ideas. And those ideas are, we got to get as many people in the church as we possibly can. The ideas from some churches are shown in catchy slogans, maybe large events that they put on all the time, or maybe what they would call personality cults, that people attend churches because the pastor up front has a certain type of personality that they connect with. Either he's over the top, he's really exciting to listen to, or they personally connect with how he projects himself. Man-made philosophies, or maybe people go to churches because of ancient traditions, or because there's a new expression or a new movement or a new cause that a church is all about. However, that's not what a church should be built on. A church should be built upon the foundational truth of life. That's what a church is. It's a group of people that are built on the singular foundational truth of life. Not a catchy slogan, not a large event, not a personality, but they're built on the truth of life. That's why at our church, we have three simple slogans. They're very simple, but we believe that they're solid, and it's what our church is built upon. We're Bible-based, Christ-centered, and we're family-focused. Terms that will transcend all cultures anywhere you go around the world. We're not trying to sell something cheap. We're simply just trying to teach the truth of God's word in the scripture. We're trying to make sure that everybody understands that at the end of the day, it's about becoming like Christ through the power of his spirit. And then we focus on the needs of our community by shaping and building up family. The days that we live in are strange, amen? Yeah. We need to get back down to the foundational truth. So this morning, we're going to continue our teaching through the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, and we're going to look at the foundational cornerstone of the church in a sermon that I've titled, Building Your Life on Jesus. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you, Jesus. We praise you. We recognize that you are our God. You are the one that we want to build our life upon. That when people ask, what is the symbol of our life? What is our slogan that we follow? We recognize that you are the object of our faith. That your words are the words that we built our life upon. Not the cheap catchphrases of this world. Or the ancient traditions of gods of old. Guide us today, purify our minds, and help us receive your word. In Jesus, your name. Amen. So we're going to start looking at Jesus' ministry and Jesus walking around with his disciples. And the next section of scripture says this. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, we're going to stop right there. It's going to be a long sermon today. I'm going to stop at every single sentence. I'm just kidding. Everybody's heart dropped. No, I'm going to stop here because, you know, when Matthew wrote this in, Caesarea Philippi, he was trying to make a point as we've been reviewing and saying that, you know, Matthew includes some things and we got to take note of why did he include this? Why was this important? Caesarea Philippi was north of the Sea of Galilee and it was at the base of Mount Hermon. It was the location of one of the greatest springs feeding the Jordan River. And this is what it looks like today. It's beautiful, isn't it? Yeah. It's beautiful. The water supply there made the area fertile and attractive for spiritual worship. There were a number of temples that were built in the city during the time of Christ. So this area was a very fertile space. Water was flowing. And so people, wherever water is, people run to and they gather. And wherever people gather, they build temples and altars to the gods that they worship. Now, the worshipers, they built temples, shrines, and then they carved into niches into the cliffside of this area where they would perform different worship rituals. And this is the area that we're going to talk about today. So they have carved into this hillside in this area, an area where they would perform spiritual rituals. And here is the point where here is a place that is called the gate to the underworld or the gates of hell. That's what this location, this is where Jesus is standing with his disciples as he's asking them some questions. So this gate of hell, this gates to hell, why did Jesus bring his disciples to this place now? It was the place where people would worship the god Pan. Well, I didn't mention Pan, but Pan is one of those Greek gods, not a part of that big hierarchy, that structure that I showed at the beginning, but one of the gods off to the side. Pan was an ancient Greek god of the wild, of shepherds, of flock. He played rustic music, and he was kind of a god of fertility. And so being in a really fertile place with flowing rivers, they carved into the mountain places that they would go and worship Pan. They would call these places the Grotto of Pan. Pan, these places, the caves of Pan, this is where they would have included ritual sacrifices, and they specialized in performances with goats. They called it dancing with goats, and that's just a way of saying they performed very immoral things with goats in honor of the god Pan. It was a place, and then they would kill the goat, and they would throw the goat into the grotto, and they would seek to see if they had the blessing of god Pan by what they would do. They worshipped the goats, and they worshipped Pan. And yes, if you look at the picture there of Pan, he's playing a little Pan flute, ancient Greek god. It is a foundational, the foundational structure, or the story, that the story of Peter Pan was kind of built on. Not that they were trying to build a god of Pan, but they were taking captive of this idea of being wild. Peter Pan tells the story of a boy who didn't want to grow up. He was a wild boy who didn't want to pick up the responsibility of growing up. So like I mentioned before, there were gods of old that maybe we don't worship the gods of old, but the archetype, the theme, the personality, we see it pop up in culture over and over and over again. And so the author of Peter Pan picked this out, and they built a story upon this wild creature. He wanted to exist forever upon a fantasy island called Neverland, where we'd never have to face the practical realities and truths of life. That's the image of the god that they were worshiping. Now, the thing with a lot of false worship today, you recognize when you look at it, you're like, people do this today. They look at these fantasy stories. They look at these fantasy characters, and they kind of worship some of these fantasy characters. They kind of make themselves into the image of these characters that they see. And as you look around, and if you worship Jesus, you kind of look around the world and you say, it kind of feels like a lot of this spiritual stuff that people are doing today, and they're pretending to be things that are just fantasy constructs. It really is just a big world of playful pretend, is it not? Nobody wants to come to the truth. They're like a bunch of little children that don't want to grow up, that don't want to accept responsibility in their life, and they just want to endlessly play and make up stories in their head about what life is about. And then they become adults, and they conform themselves into the image of fantasy characters. And this is what I think. I think that the second coming of Christ is going to be very much like a bunch of children being confronted by their father. It's going to be like that time where you know your dad goes away and he tells you, you need to do the chores before I come back home. And instead of doing what you're supposed to do, the responsibility that you're supposed to do, what you do is that you just end off in fantasy land in your head. You don't pick up your responsibilities, but then you hear the car driving up the driveway. It's kind of like the signs of the times are coming. And then you rush around to get all the things done that you were supposed to get done because you realize, Dad gave me instruction and he's coming back home. I'm going to be in trouble. Because it's just a bunch of pretend play that you've been doing. You're not coming to the truth or doing what God, Jesus, has told us to do. So they're just like a bunch of children. That's what a lot of false worship is about. It's just a lot of childhood pretend play. It's not that difficult. It's a lot of broken adults who need to come to the truth of Jesus and accept the truth. Now, we all have these areas in our life. We all have areas of pretend play in our life, areas where we ignore what is true, and we escape into our own little worlds, and we ignore what Jesus wants us to do. However, it's important that as believers that we remember that the truth of our God is truth. He wants us to confront truth. He doesn't want us just to be wild children running around and pretending to worship him. We want to worship him in spirit and in truth. So, when you first come knowing to Jesus or come to the knowledge of Jesus, it can feel great. But a true relationship with Jesus isn't just about a one-time feeling. A true relationship of Jesus is knowing that you have been forgiven, you can walk with him freely, but as those who have been walking with Jesus for a long time, you know that Jesus is going to force you to grow up. He's going to force you into truth. He's going to confront you with things that you know that are not right. It's part of what we call the sanctification process. It's about spiritually growing up. People who aren't interested in true spiritual conversations about what's really going on in your mind, heart, and soul, they love to just pretend play. They love to just run away like little children. And then they identify themselves with different objects in culture, maybe different banners or different symbols. And then these objects that they connect themselves with, you know, in kind of a strange way, kind of start to animate their very character. You see people walking around with big flags, with all kinds of colors on it, and they start to identify themselves with a group that is holding some type of idea, and then their whole life is then consumed with acting out the behaviors of that group. They may not call it worship, but functionally, that is what worship is what is the thing that you're orienting your life around. So this is where Jesus is at. Jesus is at a place in a culture where there's a lot of pretend immoral play going on. Does it sound like today? Yes. He's right in the hub where all the people are gathering around. There are a lot of false gods, and it's a place of death. So he asks his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? He's putting himself in the center of idolatrous worship. His disciples respond, and some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Why is that significant? Why is it important to know that they say, well, the people are saying you're one of these former prophets? Because the former prophets in the Old Testament, they really had one job. God used them to do one thing, and that was to call people to repentance. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. He's saying these former prophets called people to repentance, and that is why everybody else is pointing at Jesus, because he's doing the same thing. He's calling you out of immorality, and he's calling you to a holy life. If you look up the prophets of old, if you know anything about the prophets of old, like Jeremiah or like Ezekiel, you may notice that they were a little strange. They were a little weird. Jeremiah wore a yoke around his neck to represent that Israel or Judah was getting ready to be held captive by the nation of Babylon. He also took a belt that was made of linen, and he took that belt and he buried it in the ground and said, look, that's you, that's your pride. It means nothing. It's like a belt just sitting in the ground. If you saw a guy like that today, it would kind of weird you out, right? Yeah, I've seen a lot of those guys. When we were in Huntington Beach and we went down to the Huntington Beach Pier, Surf City, USA, see a lot of guys on the soapboxes with the signs acting all kinds of strange and crazy. But then you go back in the Old Testament, you're like, well, the prophets were doing some of the same things. Ezekiel baked bread over cow dung. And some of the kids laughing, over cow dung. And it was a symbolic act to show how the people of Israel would suffer defilement because of what they were doing, that they were like this meal that I'm creating. You know, when I look at the prophets of old, you know what I see? I see performance street or street artists, performance artists. They're trying to make a point. They're saying that you people are so wicked, I have to do something that's so outlandish, so sensational to just draw your attention and to call you out, and people ignored it. I wonder today if God uses some of the things that we can see, that we consider strange within our own culture, that points us back to his righteousness as a means to kind of make a point, to say, I've sent you signs, I've sent you prophets, I've sent you people that have called you back to holiness again and again and again and again, but we just ignore it because it's a little different or it's a little strange. This is what the disciples were saying, people were saying about Jesus. People were calling Jesus all kinds of good names according to their culture, or relating him to good teachers. They said Jesus had, people are saying that you're like a prophet. That's just like today. In our culture, if you ask people, who do you say that Jesus is? People say, well, he's a good teacher. He taught some really good moral ideas. Or that Jesus was a prophet of God. That's who Jesus was. But after hearing the teachings of Jesus and seeing the miracles, Jesus asked his disciples directly, yes, that's what the people say I am, or that's who the people think I am. And Jesus asked them, but who do you say that I am? Simon, Peter replied, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Being the Christ means he was singularly the anointed one. Jesus was not a prophet from God. Jesus was not a Jewish teacher. Jesus was the Christ, which means the anointed one, the Son of the living God. Now, when you see that phrase, the Son of the living God, some groups or some people get a little confused by it, and it's a little childish thinking. If you look at some groups that say, well, they say, see, Jesus is the Son of God, like the Mormons, you will see, they look at it and they say, the Father in heaven, because Jesus is the Son of the Father in heaven has a physical body, he has a physical wife, and they had a son, and his name was Jesus. And then Jesus had a brother, and his name was Lucifer. And then there's a kind of this fantasy construct that's built around, it's kind of like Christianity a little bit, maybe in, you know, some ethical ways, but ultimately comes down to, yeah, but who are you saying Jesus is? That's the question. Who is Jesus? Well, we think he's the Son of God. Like, okay, we think he's the Son of God too, but what do you mean by the Son of God? That's what this is all about. What do you mean? The Father in heaven does not have a physical body. The term Father does not mean a physical man who is sitting in heaven. It simply means that God, the unseen creator, relates to his creation as a loving and just father. It's as a loving and just father. That's why we call him the Father. When we go to heaven, you're not going to go to heaven and see a man that looks like Father Time and say, that's God the Father. That's what children think. Okay? You're not going to see Jesus sitting on his physical lap because you see that Jesus is in the lap of the Father. This is childish thinking. These are relational metaphors that are used to explain higher spiritual reality. So what do we mean that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of the living God? Son of God means the one who came forth from God, that Jesus is the living image of God on earth, that God made himself known in the person of Jesus because Jesus is God, like we said last week. Just as the other physical gods had these carved statues and these representations of who they were in that area of Caesarea Philippi, and people were doing all kinds of pagan practices in worshiping their gods in carnal ways, Jesus is standing there with his disciples and saying, as an image before them, as they're looking at what everybody else is doing and saying, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Son of God. You are the Son of the living God. You are the image of God himself. Jesus goes on and he says, and I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, depravity, and satanic worship that's happening behind me shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is where we have to be on guard again. The rock in this passage here means the truth that Peter professed. That Peter professed that you are the Son of the living God, the truth of life, that you are God right before us. And Jesus says that upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, if you're familiar with the Catholic Church and the teachings of the Catholic Church, they'll look at this and they'll say, well, Peter's name is Petros, and that means rock. And then Jesus uses the term rock. And so what Jesus is saying here is that upon Peter, I will build my church. And that's where the Pope gets his authority, is from the lineage of Peter. And it's the argument for papal authority. That is not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is using a little bit of a play on words. There's, you are Peter, Petros, little rock, little tiny rock, little pebble. You're just a little guy. But upon this rock, Petra, which means rock bed, I will build my church. It is the foundational rock bed that I will build my church. And the church is built upon that statement that Jesus is the Son of the living God, the very image of the living God here on earth. And that is what the church stands upon. Amen. Now in verse 19, Jesus is simply explaining here to his disciples that based upon this truth, that his disciples are given authority to proclaim people free from sin and that they were able to make decisions. And it goes into a whole area with church authority, and we're not going to get into all of that right now. But Jesus is saying that based upon this truth, those who stand upon the word of God, that they will be able to conduct and govern the church. This is why the elders of our church, the leadership of our church, understand that they have authority within our local church body here to make decisions, to make spiritual decisions, to offer counsel, offer wisdom, to come to an agreement. But it's predicated on the foundational truth that they understand that Jesus is the image of the living God, that he is the Son of God, that they have no authority just within themselves, no special anointing that's just placed upon the elders to just make decisions, that their authority comes from the truth of the Word of God and what they stand upon. And I'm so glad that we have elders of our church that understand that well. They're not here to lord over our community. They're here to hold it up and make sure that the truth of God's Word is proclaimed. The overarching point of this section of Scripture is that Christ is in the middle of a center of pagan worship, and he is revealing to his disciples that amongst the chaos, amongst everything that's going on, amongst the depravity, against the gates of hell, he's standing before them, and he's proclaiming his truth that he is the image of the living God, that he is the Son of God. And he was so pleased that Peter, that it was revealed to Peter by the Holy Spirit. Finally, in this section right here, he says he strictly charged the disciples to go tell no one that he was the Christ. That's interesting. Why would you ask them not to go tell anybody else that you were the Christ? There's a number of reasons, and a lot of it can be speculation, but this is what I think. Jesus didn't need to tell anybody who he was. He didn't need to. He didn't have to proclaim who he was in that moment. because he was on a divine mission and he could see behind the curtains of what was going on. He could see through physical reality and he understood what was going on spiritually, and he didn't have to proclaim any truth because he knew that the greatest truth that he was who he claimed to be was going to come from his resurrection. He didn't have to make a special statement. He just lived out his mission and he let his mission speak for itself. What should that teach us? Be careful when you say that God told you to do something and you want to proclaim that to everybody. You can really take captive a lot of people. You want to have a horde of followers around you. You want people to come down and come and worship you. You want to draw people into a group where your personality leads them, you know, to worshiping you. Tell them that you are a prophet from God. Tell them that you have been, that you're on a special mission from God. Okay. Do that and you'll get a bunch of people around you. You'll fall under the judgment of God, of course, which I would be afraid of. But if you want to get people around you, just say, God told me. You can't argue with that. God told me. Okay, how about this? How about you just live out the mission if you believe that God told you to do something? Why don't you just live out the mission that God told you to do and see what happens? And let the evidence of what you're doing speak for itself. That's who we need to be as Christians. That's what Jesus did. He knew that there was power in what was going to happen. Be Christians that live out what God is telling you to do. Have your audience of one just be with God. As we close, my encouragement for us is that we need to be mindful of the pagan cultural influences that are around us all the time and saturate us. How we can be easily pulled into following different groups that aren't Jesus-centered groups, even though they might proclaim to be, truly underneath, they're really about man's worship. We need to be careful about that. In addition to that, we also need to look at the signs of our times. We live in a very pagan world, and it's getting strange. This last week in South Korea, this is a picture, some Buddhist monks were led in prayer by a robot. They incorporated a robot into their spiritual worship. Also, this last week, Richard Dawkins, who is a proud atheist, he spent 72 hours with Claude, one of the AI agents that are out there, and he walked away and he said he couldn't disprove that Claude wasn't conscious. Well, if you can't disprove that a robot isn't conscious from one group, you're kind of opening up a door to say, well, maybe it is. And then if you have other groups coming along starting to incorporate robots into worship, it doesn't take much of an imagination to know exactly where this is going, okay? Robots are computers and tools. Yet recently, especially this year, the last couple months, they've gained an ability that's different than your chainsaw. Your chainsaw doesn't turn around and talk to you and give you advice as to how to best cut up your wood. Now, robots can talk, they can explain, they can deduce information, they can write music, they can create art, and can solve all kinds of problems. For those who are in Jesus, we can think that this is ridiculous. But there's a lot of people around the world that have deep questions about spiritual things, and I think they may be getting ready to be led into a direction that's wrong. So, what do we do going forward as Christians? We build our life on the truth that Jesus proclaims, that Peter proclaimed, and Jesus asked him, you know, who do you say that Jesus is? We live in strange times, and it's getting stranger every single day. The spiritual battle is real. We need to make sure that we are taking inventory of what's going on, and we need to stand strong on the fact that Jesus is the Son of the living God, that he is the image of God here on earth. He is the object, the person of our worship, and nothing else. That we need to orient our life completely around him and his cause and be willing to be more committed than ever before. Philippians 2, 5 through 7 says this. In your relationship with one another, have the same mind as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. He's the first place that you need to look for truth in life. He is the Word that can indwell all those who put their faith in him. And he can pull people out of the domain of darkness. He stands against the gates of hell, and he transfers people into the kingdom of light. That's what Jesus was stating to his disciples on this day and in this location. It was a proud, symbolic representation, saying, I'm going to stand in the middle of death's gateway, and I'm going to ask you to proclaim, who am I? You are the image of the living God. May that be true for all of us. We need not go away to man's philosophy. We need to be careful that we keep our eyes on Jesus and not just our personal traditions. We need to look at the character and the person of Jesus, and we need to ask ourselves every single day, if I proclaim to worship the name of Jesus, if I worship Jesus, am I truly living a life that shows that? Am I worshiping him the way that I should? Am I sacrificing daily for his cause? Am I following his teachings? Or do I just say that I worship Jesus? Because as the times get stranger, it's like that car's pulling into the driveway. If you're looking around and you're like, it's time to purify your heart. It's time to ask the deeper questions of life. Amen? Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your light. We thank you for your truth. Today, as we just reviewed that section, Lord, where you stood in the midst of a pagan society that worshiped all kind of false ideas, may we recognize that we live in that exact same society today, that those gods of old, the personalities, the themes, the concepts, the ideas of wild behavior, wild living, luxury, success, they're still prevalent today. They just have a new makeup. May we be a people that finds our foundation in the truth of who you are, and may we live that out every day to the best that we possibly can. Challenge us, convict us, lead us into your truth, Jesus. In your name, we say amen.